Why don't you take your Bible and go to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. We're going to start in the first chapter, and eventually we'll get to our context this morning. In the allegory, Hinds Feet in Hinds Places by Hannah Hernard, the main character, much afraid, is a girl who has a crippled body, crooked feet along with a crooked mouth. But she longs to follow the chief shepherd to the high places. In fact, she asks the chief shepherd to take her all the way up. The chief shepherd replies, "Much afraid, I could do what you wish. I could carry you all the way instead of having you climb up there. But if I did, you would never develop hind's feet. Become my companion and go where I go. If you climb with the helpers I have chosen for you, even though it will seem like a very long and hard journey, I promise that you will develop hind's feet." "Who are these helpers?" inquires Much Afraid. The chief shepherd replies, "They are two of the best teachers that I have. The first one is Sorrow, and the second one is her twin sister, Suffering." Much Afraid turned very pale and began to tremble. "I can't go with them," she cried. "I can't, I can't. Oh, shepherd, why must you make Sorrow and Suffering be my helpers? Can't Joy and Peace go with me? They would make me strong and help me be happy on my journey." And you think about today's day and age and what the era that I grew up in, which was the late 70s, 80s, much emphasis has been placed upon salvation, soul winning, soul winners clubs, preaching the gospel. And that has been the emphasis. And that is a right emphasis in some respects, because how can you obey the Great Commission of making disciples if you don't have any disciples to make? But I tell you, there's something that's been tragic that's been going on, is that we've been emphasizing so much salvation to the loss of something more important, that is our sanctification. And so Much Afraid is actually someone inside each one of us. Jesus, our chief shepherd, wants us to be growing in our inner man, growing into his image. Oftentimes, Jesus uses suffering to help us achieve growth. And so 1 Peter is a letter dealing with suffering. And so we want to take a look, quickly look at a run through 1 Peter and see some of the verses that I'm talking about. So if you look down here in chapter 1, when you look down at verse number 11, you see the phrase sufferings of Christ. You turn over, look over to chapter 2 and verse 19, you see talk about suffering wrongfully. Verse 21 talks about Christ also suffered. Verse 23 has the phrase when he suffered. You go to chapter 3 and it says suffering for righteousness' sake in verse number 14. And verse number 17 talks about suffering for well-doing. Verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins. Verse 18. And if you go to chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom all am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. This theme will continue in our text this morning. Our text is 1 Peter 4. Verses 1 through 6. I'm going to go and read that right now. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Before this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." My proposition this morning is because you will suffer as a child of God, you must have a distinctive walk. And our first point is found in verses 1 and 2. A distinctive walk entails a new focus. We notice that in the first part of verse number 1 there, that it begins in our minds. The lone command in this whole six verses here is the word arm. It means to prepare yourself, to be ready. And we think about things that we prepare ourselves for, things that we get ready for. We think of weddings. It takes lots of preparation, does it not? We have people here who are celebrating anniversaries, the Greens today, last week, and then we had the Beckwiths and the Johnsons. We've had weddings in our past. Those take lots of preparations, lots of plannings. There's also vacations that take preparation and planning. There are holiday meals. We have the holidays coming up, Thanksgiving and Christmas, take planning and preparation. And so here the idea of concept of arm yourselves, preparing yourselves, plan for this. And if you looked at the actual grammar of this sentence of verse 1, it's you prepare your thinking. And specifically talking about suffering. If you ever had an opportunity to sit under the counseling of Pastor Beckwith, I know you've sat underneath the preaching of Pastor Beckwith, but if you sat underneath the counseling of Pastor Beckwith, he's going to tell you two things about suffering. First of all, you have to understand that this is from God. We see this in our scriptures. We see this highlighted in Amos 3:6. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Or in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from exalting myself, there was giving me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Who had given Paul that thorn? Well, it was the Lord. Now, Pastor will confess to you that when he talks with people and counsels with them, and they're going through certain situations, that he may get them to a point of understanding that this is from God, but it's the second point that really is where the rubber meets the road. And depending on what they do with the second point, they either have victory or they have failure, and that is accepting it, accepting this from God. And Paul goes on to testify in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You may think to yourself, how can a person deal with that? Glory in distresses, in persecutions, and difficulties. It's because of those two things. Remember I said? You can understand that it's from God, but you got to accept it's from God. And when you can do that, understand that these are for my good. And so we look about much afraid here. She wants to have her crooked feet straightened. She wants her crooked mouth straightened. She wants to spend eternity with the chief shepherd, but she's got to go through some sorrow and suffering in order to get that. And this shouldn't be a stranger to us. I mean, if it was anything else we were talking about, let's say, for instance, the Olympics that just passed, what do those people do to get there? Do they not endure pain? You know, the statement, no pain, no gain. But they go through things of pain, physical pain, subjecting their bodies to physical pain. What about the mental pain? How many graduation ceremonies, how many birthdays, how many family get-togethers have they forsaken in order to win that gold medal? And think about Michael Phelps, who won 28 medals in the Olympics. I mean, think about that, 28 medals, most of them gold. And how many birthdays and how many things family he had to say no to because he's in the pool all day long, and his diet. He's got a certain diet. He can't eat that. And they do that for something that's called corruptible that Paul calls, but when we think about something that's not corruptible, our growing our grace into the image of Jesus Christ, we go, oh, wait a second here, Lord, we don't want to do that. But if it's for the gold medal, we'll do that. If it's for this, we'll do that. But, oh, if it's to look like the image of Christ, we hesitate. And so Peter gives this reason here in the later part of the verse why you need to prepare your mind. He says here, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And at first glance, you might say to yourself, oh, he's talking about Jesus, is he not? The word he, it was mentioned previously in the earlier part of the verse. But if you look at verse number 2, that can't possibly be Jesus, because verse 2 says that he will live his life, his time in the flesh, to the lust of the flesh no longer. Jesus never lived in the lust of men. And so they can't be talking about Jesus. Well, then who is he talking with? What is he meaning here, this idea of he? I submit that he's talking about people, Christians, who suffer unjustly. And if we turn back to chapter 2, verse 19, we see this going on here. It says here in 2:19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Or chapter 3 and verse 14 here, it says, But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And drop down to verse 17, For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And so this, the he's talking about are people who are suffering wrongfully for well-doing. And he has here this word ceased. It's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about people who have finished with sin. What does he mean by that? Finished with sin. Well, you look at the second verse here, we'll give this idea. So it begins with our mind, and then it's followed up by your actions. In verse 2, we have something called a choice of contrast going on here. He says you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh. That word live appears two other times in this small portion of Scripture here, verses 5 and 6. But it's different than those words that appear in verses 5 and 6. The word that's translated live here in verse number 2 has this idea of circumstances connected with conducting one's life. You notice that he's not living for the lusts of men. Well, what are these lusts? Well, lusts of men here are the fruits of the flesh. And Paul goes on to describe these things in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He writes the following: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. Just in case if you didn't have what you're dealing with on the list there, things like these cover that. Maybe this week you've experienced some of those things. Experience them towards you. And so we think about strife and enmities and outbursts of anger, disputes. There's other ways to deal with conflicts in the workforce. There's other ways of dealing with conflicts in your family situations. Maybe we are ashamed to admit that maybe we actually partook in those this week. Disputes and dissensions and outbursts of anger. In the time of meditation and prayer we had this earlier, It was at that time we can get right with the Lord with those things. Those are evidences and fruits of the flesh. That is living to the will of the Gentiles. And Peter here is saying, don't live to the will of Gentiles. The contrast, what should I live to? Well, look at the second part of the verse. Living for the will of God. Well, what is God's will? Well, in the verse that we haven't read that's in this chapter, chapter 4 here, verse 19, you look at what it says here. Would you believe it or not that it says suffering is the will of God? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Where does that place in your theology? And you know that everyone has a theology, do they not? Theology is basically what your thoughts are of God. The challenge with theology is that many of our thoughts are wrong. We have this imagined God in our mind. Well, God wouldn't surely do this, would he? Well, what does God's word say? And that's where we take our theology and we come to the Scriptures and we ask the Lord to change our theology to be more like Christ. We want God's theology. We want God's thoughts on things, not my thoughts. We're not trying to change God to fit my mold. We want God to change us to fit his mold. And so we have suffering as one of God's wills for us. We have sanctification as one of God's wills. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that being thankful is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Then here in 1 Peter, again in chapter 2:15, Peter says, For so is the will of God that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we know that well-doing is God's will. And Jesus Christ talked about this, the will of God, in a parable. He talked about two sons. In Matthew 21, he says this, What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, My son, go work in the vineyard today. He answered, I don't want to. But later changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. I will, sir, he answered. But he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? They said, the first. And so there are some in here today who may be struggling with knowing God's will. Finding the will of God is not mystical. It's not a game of hide and seek. It begins with those things God has revealed in his word. Remember, a response to God's word is not debate, nor the buffet method. I was talking about this on the ride here. My little daughter says, "What's the buffet method, Daddy?" And I said, "When I get to that point, if you're in the service, I'm going to look at you." Maybe you guys aren't familiar with the buffet method, but when you go to Golden Corral, do you really go to every single station, every single bin of food and put that on your plate? And you say, "I'm going to stay here till I get all 98 bins of food on my plate." Now, you're not going to physically put all 98 bins, but you're going to stay there for about 5 hours eating all 98 bins. No, you go, you pick and choose what you want. And I have to shamefully admit that I think we as Christians have that same philosophy to God's word. We know that James Madison did that with God's word. He had his little scissors, and he cut out things he didn't like in God's word. And if you look at James Madison's Bible, you'd be able to see it looks like Swiss cheese. I like this part of God. I don't like this part of God. That's not our response to God's word. It's not debate. It's not, "Well, God has an opinion, I have an opinion." It's God's word silences the discussion. You and I have opinions. We can agree to disagree, but we don't agree to disagree with God. We need to submit to his authority. We don't go approach the word of God with a buffet method. We approach the word of God with one word. It's the word obedience. Yes, we have this wonderful little song that we sing in children's church at times. Obedience is the very best way, but I think at times we can sing that to ourselves as adults. Because in each and every one of us, inside of us, is a little child, is it not? We just look older, that's all. We just look older and we have given more responsibility and privileges. We can drive and vote and fight for our country and whatnot. But inside of us, we need to understand that the things of God are really kind of taken as a child by faith. There may be others in here who say, "Well, you know, the will of God is that's for the younger people. You know, I'm in my golden years. I'm retired. And I don't really need that stuff. I know what I'm looking forward to. It's heaven, the next thing on my plate." And you know, Pastor mentioned something about the fact that there's no retirement in the Bible. And you're thinking maybe Pastor's just wired differently. You know what I'm saying? How many people do you know that are like him? You know, has heart surgery and the next week he's preaching. I mean, I don't know of anyone who's done that. So I don't want you guys to think that's the expectation that I have to live up to if I have heart surgery. I'm more of a wimp. You know, maybe it's because I've been in the South or something. I have no idea. But I'm from Chicago. Maybe the smog there. I don't know. But I can't live up to that. Okay. Maybe it's just the Beckwith name. They're driven people. Well, I submit to you this: that Pastor is not just making this up. He's well grounded in Scripture. And listen to these words in Psalm 92, beginning in verses 12 through 14. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." You know that bringing fruit requires work? What type of work could you be doing as a person of your age? You know, you're not as energetic as you were in your 20s. But we think about this, though. You have a Christian heritage, do you not? A Christian heritage that needs to be passed down. And Paul talks extensively about this idea of the older generation passing on their Christian heritage to the younger generation in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2 especially. And so we have a Christian heritage that needs to be passed on. Secondly, we know that we have a distinctive walk entails a new fellowship. This is verses 3 to 5. And it begins with something that might be painful for all of us, depending on when we got saved. It begins in verse number 3 with the word remembering. Remembering what? It says, time past of our life. The way you used to live. Remember those times? Now, people who got saved when they were 5 and 4 years old, they're not out there doing the things that people got saved who are 30 and 35 years old. So they have less scars to be brought to mind here. But it talks about the fact that time past of our life. Something happened some time ago. It could have been 5 years ago, 30 years ago. But it's distant. And it has here the word "have wrought." It's referring to things gained by labor. What things are they gaining? Well, they're gaining the will of the Gentiles. That's what he's referring to. And we think about this for a second here. God blessed man by making him into his image. We are made in the image of God. God also blessed man by giving man a will. And so a will entails a choice. And I'm often reminded of this. You guys all know, with the virus crisis of 2020, all employers really kind of said, you can't come to work, okay? Mandatory work from home. Doesn't matter if you're set up for it. Doesn't matter if you want to do it or not. You want to be employed with this company, you work from home. So I work from home. I have one internet option to go with, okay? And they sent me a letter saying, thank you so much for choosing us. Why, I didn't choose you. In fact, if I had other options, I wouldn't choose you. And someone says, well, you really do have a choice. Well, yeah, I can take unemployment and be out of a job, and then, you know, I'm on the street and living in a cardboard box, but, you know, I love my wife and children more than I do a cardboard box, so I'm gonna obey. And so I took the only option, the internet company, so I can get internet to do my job. That's not a choice of the will. That's if you want to eat and have food and clothing, you do this. But God doesn't do that to us. He gives us choices. He gives us a will. And what do we do with that will? It says here that this word Gentiles is the word ethnos, the Greek word ethnos, meaning nations. We walked according to the Gentiles. You're going in a particular direction. So to sum it all up, you choose to go in a certain direction in life, referred to as the will of the Gentiles. Well, what does that look like? You look at the later part of verse 3. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. It sounds a lot like the lusts of men in verse number 2, does it not? And what's wonderful is that the Bible is very discreet when it's talking about heinous sins. So I can have my children in this room here, and I can say these things, and those of us who are older can understand, what are these things, what are they talking about? Okay, and Brother Baker shared some things this morning about, you know, where he works, had a lot of activity this week, because of people's choices in life, mostly wrong choices, and vices that they cling on to and then hold on to that destroy themselves and destroy others. So man does not need God to destroy him. Man left to himself does a great job. Because you do not hang out with these people anymore and have a new set of friends, they will not be neutral to you. So you have a remembering going on, but then you have also this, a reviling. Look at verse number 4 here. They, begins with this word they, wherein they think, they are referring back to the Gentiles, to the nations, back in verse number 3. They think that it's strange that you don't do this. And when we think of the word strange, we think of the word, oh, odd. But what the Greek is trying to convey here is that they're saying that these pagan people are surprised. They're caught off guard. What, you're not doing this? So it's more than just thinking it's strange. It's they're surprised, caught off guard, that you're not going to the same excess. And that word excess means a pouring out, a flooding over with recklessness and debauchery. Now, in our King James translation here, you can almost get the idea of what it says here. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. You almost, from that verse, you can sit there and think, well, if I didn't run to the same excess, I guess I can do these things, right? Moderation, right? We hear that whole debate about drinking. Well, you know, Jesus didn't really drink wine, and he did drink wine, and we go back and forth. And well, if we don't do it to the same excess of those people, then we're fine to drink alcohol, right? That's not what the King James is talking about at all. That's not their intentions. The Gentiles notice that you are different, okay? It's what the Bible calls a new creation. You no longer take enjoyment from entertaining the lusts of your flesh. These Gentiles cannot put their finger on it, so they resort to speaking evil of you. That Greek word that says speaking evil is the word blaspheuntas. Does it sound like an English word we have? Blaspheme. They blaspheme you, they malign you, they slander you because you're not doing this with them. So you're enduring a reviling from them. And you know, Jesus testified that a believer will experience persecution. Believers will suffer persecution for his name's sake. It's not a question of whether will I, but when. And sometimes when we think of persecution, we always think about physical harm, right? We look at our New Testament, think about Stephen being the first martyr, he's stoned. We think of a lot of the disciples, they were martyred. We think of Jesus Christ's death. Well, many of the stuff that we're going to face comes from not from physical harm. It comes from verbal abuse. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up with this little phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's such a lie. You know, I'd much rather have sticks and stones hurt me than people's tongue. And I don't share this to degrade my family, but there's a family member of mine who at her father's funeral, okay? You know, at funerals, people say some of the stupidest things. And one of this person's brother You know, their dad is in the casket there, passed away. The brother says to his sister, "What are you doing here? This is only for family members." And she took it very personal. You know that for 45 years, she never spoke to the guy? To the point when the mom died, years later, he goes up to one of us and says, "What did I do to so-and-so? Because she hasn't spoke to me in all these decades. Has no clue what he did." And when he passed away last year, and they have his obituary, survived by this person, survived by this person, she's never mentioned in the obituary. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Well, this caused friction in this relationship. For 45 years, these two people never talked to each other. I don't know of anyone who's had a broken bone and didn't heal after 45 years. And so here, James talks about this tongue that we have. James 3, verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." You know, with all the talk that we have here with gun control, when you think about it, the tongue has destroyed countless more lives than any gun has ever done or ever will. Yeah, we don't need gun control. We need tongue control. We should be preaching that mantra out there. No gun control, tongue control. Because tongue offends people and destroys people more than any other gun has ever done. And the question you got to ask yourself is, are you willing to endure verbal persecution for your walk with God? Or maybe God may have you be one that is enduring physical persecution. And Mrs. Howard Taylor is the daughter-in-law of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor is the founder of the Chinland Inland Mission. She wrote a two-part biography on Hudson Taylor, and I would highly recommend that. And it's a wonderful biography. In terms of the biographies that I've read, this is probably in the top three, okay, of biographies. But she also wrote a biography about a missionary couple called John and Betty Stamm, who were missionaries to China early on in the 20th century. And she includes a poem. The poem is called "Afraid of What?" Afraid of what? To feel the spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptized with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? And so we have to remember that whom God calls, he enables. If God's calling all of us, I believe, to suffer verbal persecution, how can we not? God's ways and man's ways are different sides of the spectrum. So if you're not doing what they want you to do, they're going to rail on you. The reviling. I believe God calls all of us to that type of, this is our future holds. But there may be some in here that he calls to the physical side as well. And we got to remember that whom God calls, he enables. As David testifies, "As though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And sometimes your life circumstances feels like death. The walls are closing in. Unless the Lord intercedes, we're a goner. I want you to take hope in the Lord, because not only is your future bright, but there's also a day of reckoning for your revilers. Look at verse number 5 here. It's a day of reckoning. Who again, that word who is referring to the pagans, the Gentiles, in verses 3 and 4, shall give, future tense. What is what they have to look forward to? And it says here, an account. That's a Greek word, logos, and that word means words. These people who are reviling you have to give words. So the very words they're using to blaspheme you, they got to give words to, it says here, him. Now I submit to you that the word him in your copy of the scriptures should be capitalized. Because I say it's referring to Jesus Christ. Look at what the rest of the verse says. Who shall judge the quick, which is another word for living, and dead. We find some interesting things in the New Testament regarding Jesus Christ and judgment. Jesus testifies in John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And in Matthew 25, we read, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And so we had the genius of God's plan of salvation. The very one who had laid his life down to die in your place is the very one you're going to meet sometime in the future as your judge. Now, are you going to meet him as a friend or are you going to meet him as a foe? It's a genius, is it not? What are you going to say to him? He's sitting right there. I've rejected you all my life. I have nothing to say. He is right in casting me to the lake of fire. Or, I have accepted you. Thank you for your salvation. You are my master. Welcome into his threshold. So we notice here lastly that a distinctive walk entails a new fervency. Notice in verse number 6 here, the message. The message is the gospel. And I remember hearing Dr. Bob Jones III in chapel. He wouldn't say this every time, but a lot of times he'd say this one phrase. The most sobering thought is that people are dying and going to hell today. And so we have here the gospel. The gospel is so much more than repeating that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. It involves the words and works of Jesus, what he had said in the four gospels, and also the epistles, the letters. Flesh that out. What does that really mean? And so he's emphasizing not salvation, although important, but one's sanctification, which is what you and I should be actively pursuing. And so we see here, this verse here, verse number 6 here, I've struggled with this, kind of a little awkward here with how it's been translated here in our King James here. The construction of this verb translated gospel is something that has happened in the past. So he's not saying that you go up to the cemetery after church today and start preaching the gospel to the dead people. That's not what he's saying at all, because what good does that do? There's no good done in that, okay? Once you're dead, the game's over. And I mentioned, as long as you have breath in your body, there's still hope. And so this past Friday, I have a pastor friend who's in Maine. He gave me a call, and he said, Reese, there's a lady in my church who has a dad who's 101 years old. Not to upstage you guys, but his dad's 101 years old. I thought it's kind of interesting. We have Bernie Green, 100 years old, in Saratoga here. This guy's over in Gilderland. He's 101. Pretty incredible, right? Lived there his whole life. And I'm not sure of his salvation. Would you be willing to come and talk to him? And so for an hour and a half on Friday, I went and talked with this man. And I'm looking to go back with him and talk with him again. And I thank the lady saying that as long as he has breath in his body, and he had breath, I was a little nervous at times when I asked him, have you been born again? He started breathing heavy, and I'm like, oh, no, I think it may have caused him to die. So I was like, Lord, please don't kill him now. But, so I had asked him point-blank questions, and he'd sit there and think and just was quiet. But she asked if I'd be willing to come back there again. I'm giving him the gospel. He's very much alive. And what helped us with this translation here, if you just insert the word new, okay? I think that's what the right word is. The word now. For this cause was the gospel preached to also them that are now dead, meaning the fact that they at one time were alive, okay? Why would someone do this? Why would I do this to this 101-year-old man? Why would I do this, preach the gospel? We look at the next phrase. In this next phrase, we have the motive. So we have the message in the first part of verse 6, then we have the motive. The motive is eternity. This earthly life is temporal. There's a thing as life after death, and he even mentioned that. His name is Bill Ebert, mentioned the fact that there is life after death. He was all grumped up about the fact that he wouldn't be married, though, in that life after death, because he had been married to his wife for 77 years, and he wants to see her. And when you go to his house, he's living in their living room, and they have a picture of his wife, I don't know, 12, 8, 9 by 12, right there, within 3 feet of him. He stares at her all day long. So there's a man who deeply loves his wife and misses her. She's been gone for 3 years. But he mentioned that there's life after death. And when you die, you leave everything behind. We've mentioned this before. Naked you come into the world, and naked you leave the world. But Scripture does mention something called, I'll call it spiritual parenting. And so, for example, Paul calls Onesimus his child in the book of Philemon. Paul also calls Timothy his true child. Are these blood relatives of Paul? Are they really his children? Well, it's kind of hard to have children when you're not married, okay? So no, that's not what Paul, they're not his blood children. They're the ones that he has either witnessed to and are discipled in the Lord. So no, you cannot take material possessions with you, but you can take people with you. And so as you look at this idea of investing our time, of sanctification, of wherever we are in our walk with the Lord, if we're in our, you know, teens, 20s, 50s, 70s, 80s, wherever we're at, there's work to be done. An alternate translation to the last phrase of this verse here is that so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. So he's talking about the fact that here on earth you can endure persecution. It's what Jesus Christ is talking about. He mentions that in the Gospels. And here Peter is taking that same phrase that Jesus gave and he's fleshing it out and saying that, okay, you're going to endure persecution, but your earthly life is so small. Now, Mr. Bill Ebert, 101 years old. At 1920, that's a long time to live, okay? I say most of us won't have that privilege. But what is 101 years compared to 100 billion years? It's like an eye blink. You know, how many times have you blinked your eye right now? That's your years of life on earth. And you have this whole eternity to look forward to. And so living for the eternity, not living for the here and now. And Jesus told the following parable in the Gospel of Luke. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This is what he's saying to himself. But notice what God says, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And notice what he is saying. Jesus Christ is not down on you being rich. Jesus is not down on you being having possessions. But do you have the possessions or do the possessions have you? That's where it comes down to. So have you ever stopped to think about the lie of retirement? Let's get back there for a second. You can enjoy a life of leisure in your golden years. Yes, these same years where your taste buds are shot, your back goes out more than you do, your knees and elbows creak like a string quartet, and your eyesight is failing. Now, how enjoyable are those once-in-a-lifetime trips going to be? You want you and your wife to go to the Alaskan cruise to see those glaciers. Can you even see where they're at? Or you're going to go walk the Grand Canyon. Are you able to even do so? I mean, the Grand Canyon is challenging enough for a healthy person. What about for somebody who's got knee and hip problems? And so you're going to work your head off to save up all this money to go travel around the world, and your body parts, the warranty's expired. Okay? So I submit to you that let's not get caught up with the here and now. You have a tremendous opportunity and responsibility to impact the next generation for Christ. How do you do that? Start pouring your life into others. The question is not so much your ability, but your availability. Have you made yourself available to others? As a child of God, your walk must be distinctive. It entails a new focus, a new fellowship, and a new fervency. Now is not the time to faint or throw in the towel. No, now is the time to tighten the seatbelt. And like the Apostle Paul, you want to confess, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Folks, heaven is directly in front of us. Let us not be so consumed with what is going on in the rearview mirror. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it sets us straight, Lord, as we go about our week and we are influenced by the world and our thinking. And Lord, the thinking is really all caught up in the life now, here and now. That's what people live in, day out. And I thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us from that bondage, that we have a great future, a bright future to look forward to. But, Lord, it's going to entail some suffering on our part in this life. Help us not to recline from that. Help us not to recoil from that. Help us to embrace that. Understand that the things you've given us are from you and to accept them. And that, Lord, you'd be glorified and they would see the light and you'd be uplifted. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.